If you got a Bible, I hope you do. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. If you came this morning and don't have a Bible, please don't leave this building without one. You just simply go to the info center, say, you know what, I need a Bible, and the pastor said I could have one, and we will make sure you get set up, because we want you to have the joy of being able to read God's Word, not just on a Sunday morning, but throughout the week, because in it we come to know who God is. This is His Word, and He speaks powerfully through it. And this morning we have the extra joy of focusing our thoughts specifically on Jesus Christ and who He is. We want to kind of think along the same lines Paul points to in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, I want to know Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection. And we want to come to know Jesus Christ together. We're going to do that in Exodus. And I know what you're thinking. It's like, hold on a second. I don't ever remember Jesus showing up in Exodus. You're in for a pleasant surprise because He is all through the book. And that's our goal this morning, is that we're going to walk through some of that and see Jesus in the book of Exodus. This actually is, as we've sung, we did sing it out loud. You sang it with your words. This is the greatest day in history. Actually, I Googled it just to kind of confirm it, because Google knows these things, actually. And in the top 10, Jesus shows up in every list I found. But what's interesting about the list is not one of them pointed to this day. Jesus' birth, Jesus' death. But we know that actually it is this day that we celebrate His resurrection from the dead. That is the greatest single moment in human history. Our Lord and Savior, alive forever. That's the hope, and so we want to come to know Him more. Now, lots of people celebrate that in all sorts of different ways. Around the world, there's all sorts of interesting traditions. Some that probably if you heard, you're like, I'm going to take that one, and I'm going to go home and do it. Do you know in Poland, they throw water at each other? I'm thinking, if I was about 10, I would be all over this one. It's because about 1,000 years ago, one of the princes in Poland, he was baptized on Easter Sunday. And so for the last 1,000 years, that's been part of their celebration. We throw water at each other. In Bermuda, they make kites, and they fly kites, special kites, on this day. Why? Well, because Jesus rose from the dead, and then they look forward to His ascension into heaven. Those are great things. They're meaningful things when you start thinking about why do they do the things they do. Well, in our home, and I don't know about you, but for many years we had these. Anyone do these? Now, we did teach our kids that Easter is about Jesus Christ, His death, and His resurrection. So please don't fear. We didn't teach them about the Easter Bunny and these things. But as part of our celebration to make this an exciting time as we reflect on Jesus Christ, one of the things we did for many years is we had all sorts of these things, and we would take little chocolates, put them inside, and then we hid them throughout the house. When they were little, we hid them kind of like, hey, kids, go find the Easter eggs, right? And then as they got progressively older, they were like in all the weirdest, hardest places to find. In fact, there were some years where we found these things like months later. And then you kind of go, is it still good to eat? We're not really sure. We always did. Well, this morning, I mentioned that because what I want to do with you is take you on a little bit of a hunt through the book of Exodus to see how we come to know and understand Jesus Christ from a story that, for us, is 3,500 years old, and Jesus is all through it. And I will grant you this, that His name doesn't show up exactly. But do you remember one of the very first disciples that in John chapter 1 we read of his story? He comes to understand who Jesus Christ is. He runs to get one of his friends. And in his enthusiasm, he says this. He says, come, I want you to meet the one that Moses spoke of. Isn't that a curious detail? That his mind would go right back to these moments, these stories, and the understanding of those early disciples. There was something about this story that helps us understand Jesus. In fact, from Jesus' own lips, I think it's by John chapter 5 or 6, he himself would say, Moses, he wrote of me. It was about me. And all through the story of the Exodus, we find Jesus. Now, for those of you who are just kind of new, joining us today, maybe just because of Easter, we're glad you're here. In fact, maybe coming on a Sunday morning as part of your Easter celebrations, we're just thrilled you're with us this morning. Let me get you up to speed in where the story is. We've spent about the last 2 months in the story of Exodus. We'll continue next week picking up by about that 10th plague again. I haven't forgotten that part. We will get there. Let me just review very quickly. The story of Exodus is really the story of God God bringing his people to the point where they would be a nation. To be a nation, you need three things. You need people. It's pretty hard to have a nation without it. You need a place. You need a country to call their own. That's what the story is about, getting them to that point. And you need a constitution. And the heart of Exodus from chapter 20 on is really the constitution. It's the way these people will function together as the people of God, the constitution he would give to his people. We know it as the law, but essentially that's what it is. How these people will function as a nation. Because they didn't start out as a nation. In fact, in the early pages of Exodus, we see that nothing could be further from that. They start out in the early pages of Exodus as a group of slaves. A group of slaves who once were favored in the land of Egypt. Once, at the beginning of the story, when they first arrived, a family of 70 people who were looked upon favorably by the Pharaoh, who served well within the nation, but their growth, their prosperity, their numerical increase threatened the Pharaoh, and so he imposed harsh, brutal slavery upon these people. And as we open up the story, that's really the moment we step into. 400 years into the slavery of the people of Israel in Egypt. But we quickly realize that we also open up at a moment when God is about to do something to bring about an incredible change. He's going to deliver them. He will liberate them from slavery. And that's really the story of the first, 12, 15 chapters. God's miraculous intervention to save a slave nation. Now, in the early pages, we meet the deliverer. His name will be Moses. You know, the basket, the burning bush, all those kind of moments where God calls Moses and says, Moses, you will be the man through whom I will speak and I will work so that I can free my people and save them. By chapter 3, we hit that pivotal moment where God speaks to him and says, Moses, I want you to go to Egypt. And I want you to tell Pharaoh it is time that he lets my people go. Over the next number of chapters, we see that Moses obeys. We see that Moses or Pharaoh won't just readily agree to this. And so God brings a series of 12 plagues to convince him and demonstrate his power, show who he is so that eventually Pharaoh will release them. It happens by about chapter 12, 13. The Israelites are freed. We've kind of been up to about this point on Sunday mornings. Let me just jump ahead a little bit further in the story. They then run into the Red Sea, this problem, this barrier that they can't get by. Pharaoh and his armies are coming down upon them to annihilate them. And God delivers them in an incredible way, parts the sea, allows them to walk free into the wilderness. It's funny sometimes, isn't it, when God works in our lives? The very thing that we see as liberation and celebration on the other side of it isn't necessarily always easy. And fruitful, sometimes it's much more like wilderness. God's still there. For this people, the wilderness brings starvation. It brings the threat of dying of thirst. It brings all sorts of hardship. And all through the story, we see God continue to deliver his people over and over and over again. By chapter 17, it's the first moment where there's actually an armed conflict. The Amalekites come to fight against the Israelites. Again, God saves them. By chapter 19, they come to this mountain called Sinai, and there God speaks and delivers his law, his way that they will live together as a people, as a nation. Chapter 24, we'll stop at this moment. Moses goes up the mountain. And on the top of the mountain, God allows him the most incredible privilege of seeing his glory. Now, that's as far as we're going to go this morning in our story. What I want to do with you is I want to stop, kind of backtrack, and find 7 moments in there where I think we see incredible things of who Jesus Christ is that I hope grow your faith and give you hope. And although we didn't see his name, as I mentioned, the New Testament testifies over and over, he's there all through it. Our first moment takes us back to Exodus chapter 3. If you got a Bible, you can flip there. I'll sort of point some things out as we go. In Exodus chapter 3, this is the moment where God speaks out of a bush that's on fire. That certainly got Moses' attention. And out of that bush, God gives him certain instructions that he's to go back to Egypt. Remember, this is a once failed deliverer. Moses already tried once, many years earlier, to liberate the people of Israel, and it failed catastrophically. He's spent the last 40 years licking his wounds in the wilderness, being a shepherd, Never, ever imagining that God would show up and bring him back again. Out of the bush, God says, you're going to go, Moses. You're going to go to Pharaoh. And you're going to go to the Israelites, and you're going to tell them that this is the moment for my people to be delivered. Now, although we can be easy on Moses, or hard on Moses, sorry, it's probably a pretty fair bet that any of us might have said the same kind of things that Moses said. God, I'm not sure this is going to work. Everyone knows who I am. We failed pretty catastrophically the first time I tried this. God, what will I tell the Israelites when I go back? Who am I supposed to tell them has even sent me? And then God answers. And here's his answer. Moses, here's what you're to tell them. You tell them, I am who I am. You tell them that I am has sent you. That is an odd name. Remember the question, what's the name that I'm supposed to tell them? And God says, here's my name. This is what I want you to tell them. Tell them, I am has sent you. Now, what kind of a name is that? In the name, it's a revelation of who God is. It's him explaining his character. It means something like this. I am dependent on nothing. Each one of you in this room, myself included, we are dependent on all sorts of things. I mean, just for normal day-to-day life, but if I said, well, where do you come from? You're going to have an answer, right? You came from a set of parents, you came from parents, you came from parents, on and down through the generations. But you hear what God says. He stands there before Moses and says, I have no beginning, I have no end, I'm dependent on nothing and no one. I'm the only one that could ever say that. I simply am. 1,500 years later, in John chapter 8, Jesus will enter into a discussion with a group of religious leaders. Now, the discussion comes because, fair enough, he declares that he is the light of the world, which is a fairly bold statement. If you want to just kind of see how bold it is, you go try that out this week, you know, in your school, in your workplace. Just say, you know what? I am the light of the world, and see how it goes over. Because people are going to do something similar to what they did with Jesus. Over the next number of verses, they come to the conclusion that he's demon-possessed. Because no normal, sane person ever makes that kind of a claim. And there's a back-and-forth discussion all through John chapter 8 of what this means and how Jesus could claim this sort of thing. I mean, they hit this point where they say, you know, want to know what, Jesus? Everyone dies. Even Abraham. Even the prophets. And Jesus turns to them, and here's what he says. Abraham, oh, he rejoiced when he saw me. The Pharisees go, hold on a second. Abraham's been dead for 2,000 years, and you're not even 50. We could do the math. That's impossible. Abraham didn't see your day. There's no way that that's possible. But Jesus turns to them, and here's his final statement. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, take away Exodus chapter 3, and that claim is possibly meaningless, at least incoherent. But against the backdrop of Exodus chapter 3, what did Jesus just claim? He just claimed to be the Almighty God. Now, Pharisees get it. They pick up stones because they're intent to kill him. Because that's what you do when someone claims to be God 2,000 years ago living in the land of Israel. And you would think that maybe Jesus realized his mistake. Isn't that possible that, well, he just didn't realize the implications, the words just came out, and afterwards he realized, oh, they took that to mean that I was claiming to be God. If I didn't mean that, then I won't do that again. Maybe that's what's happening in the story, except here's what happens over the next number of chapters of John. Jesus will claim to be the bread of life, the light of the world, the door to the sheep. He will say, I am the good shepherd. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the vine. And in John chapter 10, It's this critical moment. Again, they pick up stones. Why do you pick up stones? Because we understand you've claimed to be God. Take away Exodus 3. And we take away our understanding that Jesus himself with his own lips proclaims, I am God. What difference does that make? Everything for us, doesn't it? It tells us that the one who went to a cross is not just some hero or human martyr. Instead, the one who went to the cross is God. He gets at it in John 10 when he says, I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to take it back up again. Only God gets to do that. Your Savior, the one who died on a cross for your sins, is God. Exodus 3 helps us understand it. Second, flip over to chapter 12. This is our second little hidden treasure of Exodus. We're fast-forwarding through all the plagues. In fact, by the time we get to chapter 12, we're at the final plague. The plague where God says, Pharaoh has failed to listen to me, and so I will do one last thing. And after this one last plague that we'll look at next week, Pharaoh will finally let my people go. The plague will be this: every firstborn son in Egypt will die. By chapter 12, verse 30, we're told that when all is said and done, death has visited every home. But you and I both know, hold on a second, that the boys, the sons of the Israelites, didn't die in this story. How is it that death visited every home, but they didn't die? Because we understand, right, what happens in this event. In fact, we have a name for it that describes it. It's called the Passover, meaning that God, when he came to kill the firstborns, passed over some of the houses. Had something not happened, it seems to be saying that he would have also killed the firstborn of the Hebrew children. But he didn't. He passed over. Because he had given them some instructions. He said to them, if you will listen to me, if you will do the things that I ask you to do, I will pass over your homes. I will spare your sons. What is it that he asked? Well, you get the detailed instruction in Exodus 11 and 12. Take a perfect, flawless, one-year-old lamb. Take it and slaughter it. Take its blood, put it on the doorpost of your house with hyssop. And when I see the blood on the doorpost, that will be the sign that you trusted, you believed, you acted in faith upon what I said. And when I come to bring judgment over Egypt, I will pass over your homes. And it's exactly what happened in the story. God came, spared his people because they acted in faith. 1,500 years later, Jesus came. One of the first people to encounter him, John the Baptist, said this, look, it's the Lamb of God. Later on in the story, Peter will say, and he will point out this particular detail, that Jesus was a lamb without blemish. When he dies on the cross, it will specifically point out he dies at the perfect moment of twilight, the same moment from Exodus 11 and 12 that the lamb was to be slaughtered. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as Paul is wrestling through the sort of the ethics of how we as followers of Jesus Christ live, of how we resist sin, of how we try to live in a way that glorifies God, he will say that Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. What does that all mean? Well, it means that somehow in the New Testament, the people who met Jesus understood that there was something about the Passover that helped us understand who Jesus is. What's the simple message of the Passover? The message is at least this, that everyone should have been judged. No one in Egypt was good enough that God should have passed over, but God made a way through the sacrifice of a perfect lamb that he would exchange the life of some for those animals. The New Testament simply looks and says, oh, it is so clear. The exact same thing has happened. God has sent his perfect only son who will die on a cross. The that through his death, those of us who deserved to die could receive the gift of life. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world because of Exodus 12. The other side of the Red Sea, we come to the wilderness. We come to our next two treasures in our hunt. The first in chapter 16, the second in chapter 17. They've now been on their journey for quite some time. In fact, in chapter 16, we're told that they're on the 15th day of the second month. They've been in the wilderness. They have exhausted all of their supplies, and now they are traveling through the desert, and there is nothing to eat. Just nothing. And they realize that we are a dying, starving people. In fact, they come to Moses with this complaint in verse 3. We would have rather died by the hand of God in Egypt than have come out into this wilderness where we're all going to be killed. Isn't that staggering? I mean, literally what they're saying, isn't it, is we would rather go back to that point of Passover, skipped the whole deal, and just had the angel of death come on all of us and annihilate us. We would prefer that to starving to death out in the wilderness. They begin to complain to Moses, and God steps in and intervenes. And he does yet another incredible miracle, a miracle that will continue for the next 40 years. Every morning of every day when they wake up, they will go outside their tents, and there on the ground is this flaky bread stuff that we call manna, which just simply means, what is it? Which probably on the first day was pretty exciting. Maybe by day 1,000, the novelty was wearing off. God provided bread so that his people wouldn't die. It's just that simple, isn't it? I mean, you stop eating, you're not going to live very much longer. That's just kind of how it works. We require food for life. God knows it. He intervenes and delivers his people. So maybe it's not a surprise that 1,500 years later, as Jesus starts to explain to people who he is, that he would go back to this moment. In fact, he would actually take a multitude out into the wilderness, and there in the wilderness, he would multiply food. He would literally create bread for thousands of people. And he himself would announce, "I'm the bread of life." In fact, it gets better. It gets more specific. It's Jesus himself who will point back to this moment in Exodus. He himself, his own lips, will talk about the fact that he is the one who brought manna. He says this in John 6, "Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die." Where is it, Jesus? Where is the here? Here is the bread. Jesus, do you have a loaf of bread in your hands? That is not what he's saying. He's saying, here. I am it. He goes on and says, "The bread is my flesh, and I will give it for the life of the world." Now, does he literally mean that we're supposed to eat his flesh? No, some people misunderstood. Many left at that point. It wasn't his point. His point was simply this, that it's faith in who I am and what I do that brings life. Just as the children of Israel were sustained by manna in the wilderness, so people who trust in him are sustained forever because of what he does. The bread of life. You understand the bread, you get life. One chapter later, we go from bread to water. So fickle. I'm fickle. Have you ever prayed and said, you know, God, if you just do this one thing? Anyone ever prayed one of those one prayers before? God, just, this is the big one. If you just come through in this one way, I will never ask another thing of you again. And then God comes through, and before you even manage to say thank you, you're on to the next thing. Kind of has that feel as I read through this book. God, if you just give us bread, oh, that'll be enough. One chapter later, we are dying of thirst. It would have been better for us to be back in Egypt as slaves than die out here of thirst. Moses turns to them and says, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people there thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock?" It looked like certain death, until yet God showed up again. This time he showed up in a different way. He sent Moses with his staff with very specific instructions. "Moses, strike the rock that's there. And when you strike the rock, water will come out of it, and these people will have something to drink." But there's one more golden moment in the middle of it that I, for years, never even saw. It's this moment here in verse 6 of chapter 17, where God says, "I will stand before you on the rock." You get the scene? God's there on the rock, saying, "Moses, now you obey, and I will deliver my people yet again." Again, it's a life and death sort of moment. If there's no water, the people will die. Just that simple. 1,500 years later, Jesus will come and say, "Don't labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life." He'll go on in that same little teaching moment and say to the people, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will not thirst." Isn't that interesting? He picks up on these two moments in Exodus, hunger and bread, water and thirst, and says, "I'm the only one that can satisfy. I'm it. I am the Savior." Which is either the most arrogant, absurd claim of human history, or if it's true, it means that every one of us should graciously receive the invitation. Did you catch it in the words there? Come, believe. Come. Believe. I'm the living water. And if you come and believe, I'll give you this gift. Sort of begs the question, doesn't it? Have we come to Jesus and have we believed in him? See, we haven't. We're in the spot of not having the bread that we need for eternal life and the water that we need for eternal life. We don't have the stuff that makes for eternal life aside from Jesus. And it's important for us to see this, because this isn't one of these things that all are in unless we opt out. Remember a few years ago they started that little telephone line so that the telemarketers would stop calling you? I wondered at the time why they set it up the way they did. Everyone was automatically going to get called unless you found the way to opt out. Was anyone frustrated like me of trying to figure out, how do I opt out of this thing? Why didn't they set it up the opposite way, that we're all out unless you opt in? You have to phone up. It's like, "Yes, I would like someone to bother me every time I'm sitting down to eat dinner. Please." Right? No one's going to opt into that. But a lot of people approach Jesus in the same sort of way. They approach him thinking, "Well, we're just sort of all in, and I'll let him know if I want out. He died on the cross, he rose from the dead, good enough, I'll carry on with my life as though I'm somehow in. I'll let him know if I want out." And it's not that way. Jesus says, "I've given myself, I've offered the gift. You just have to opt in. You have to repent. You have to admit that on your own, you're not good enough. The only thing ahead is death." And we opt in and we say, "I come and I believe who Jesus is and what he's done on the cross." And Jesus says, "You do that, you get life." Treasures number 5 and 6 come in the last half of chapter 17. Well, up to now, maybe we kind of look and it's like, all right, we've seen some of these things before. Jesus is the bread, yes. Jesus is the water, yep, we got that one. The burning bush, the I am, all these kind of pieces make sort of sense. I'm going to take you now into a story that's going to sound a little peculiar. Just hang with me long enough that I can at least point out what the two things are. In chapter 17, we come to the first moment where the Israelites are challenged by another nation. They're wandering through the wilderness, and in Deuteronomy 25, you can read sort of the rest of the story of how this goes down. But essentially what Deuteronomy tells us is that the nation is walking through the wilderness. You've probably seen this. Have you ever gone on a hike with a group and the stragglers are the slow ones? We hiked the Enderby Cliffs yesterday. I was telling the early service. I was kind of the straggler. I can barely feel anything from my waist down this morning. It's a pretty interesting feeling. But we did make it to the top. There was snow there. It seemed odd that we would hike to the snow, but we did it anyway. But lovely hike. But I will admit that on the way up, I was bringing up the rear for safety. You know, like there's dangers and things. It's partly because just my legs didn't want to keep going. And that's how it works when you've got that long line. Now picture a nation of about 2 million people. Who are the stragglers? You know this, right? It's like, well, it's the young. They can't keep up. And it's the old. And it's the sick, it's the most vulnerable, it's the women who are pregnant, it's those who are facing the challenges of life who are at the end of the line. And Deuteronomy chapter 25 tells us, at this precise moment, the Amalekites came along with their army and one by one systematically picked off the weak and vulnerable from the nation of Israel. And it's that reason that God says, I am going to actually wipe these people out for that wickedness. By chapter 17, though, we arrive at the moment where the armies of the Amalekites have met the main body of the Israelites. And something is about to happen. Now remember, the Israelites are not a nice organized nation with an army or anything like that. This is a group of slave people. They have never faced combat in their lives, probably never even contemplated that it would ever happen. Now in the wilderness, here they are with a hostile nation with a real army lined up against them. And Moses says, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to take my staff, and I'm going to go up on a hill, and I'm going to hold it up in the air. And he says, I'm going to pick someone, and I'm going to send him to kind of recruit some men to go and fight. Let me read you how the story goes. Verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. You know, this is the first time in Scripture that God has given that instruction. Write this down. You think of the moments that have been skipped over, the massive moments where you would have expected God to say, don't forget this moment. Burning bush, Moses, write that down. Or the plagues, Moses, write those down. I mean, he does, and the Spirit works, but this is the first moment where God says, whatever else happens, we are not forgetting this moment right here. Now, it's an odd moment, is it not? There's no record that God says to Moses, go hold up the staff. God's told Moses to use the staff to hit the rock. God's told Moses to use the staff to part the sea. But it's like Moses seemingly comes up with this idea himself. I think it's his own idea because it's seemingly not that great of an idea. Have you ever tried to hold your hands above your head for any length of time? I mean, I actually was tempted throughout the week to say, you know, right at this point, hold your Bible above your head. And we're just going to see who can do this for the longest. Because you know what's going to happen? It's a Bible. That's not very heavy. And about 2 minutes in, you're going to start thinking, I am amazed how heavy my arm is. Moses says, I'm going to go up to a mountain, and I'm going to hold up the staff. And that's the battle plan. We had an interesting discussion about this in our small group this week. Isn't it interesting that God didn't say, hey, Moses, put away the staff? Someone said, you know, it's kind of funny that God never said, you know, Moses, here's a shiny sword. Like, lead my people with this impressive looking thing. Instead, God leaves in Moses' hands the very object that reminds the whole world that he's nothing more than a shepherd. It's the guy that lived out in the wilderness. That emblem that he uses to lead the nation through the wilderness, in some ways, it's just a reminder of his failures, is it not? Sometimes I think God does the same with us. He kind of leaves those reminders of some of our brokenness, not to embarrass us or shame us, but so that we will constantly remember that it is God and Him alone who will deliver us. Moses has the staff, and he goes up on a hill, and he holds it up. And inevitably, what we know is going to happen, happens. It starts getting heavy. Remember, he's an 80-year-old guy holding the staff up. And so, I remember as a kid hearing this story, and in my mind's eye, here's what it looked like. Moses, he's old, his arms are getting weak, so we got the two biggest, burliest Israelites left. Two strapping young guys to come, one on each side. It's like, whatever happens, we are holding this guy's arms up, because the success of our victory depends on it. So I'm picturing two guys are about 220 pounds each. Huge muscles because they've been moving bricks and making bricks. And they read the description. It's Aaron on the one side. Who's Aaron? It's Moses' older brother. He's about 85. And on the other side, it's her. Who's her? He's the guy that married Moses' even older sister, which puts him probably in the ballpark of 90. Isn't that a great scene? There's Moses, and there's her, and there's Aaron. These old guys leading the nation. And sometimes some of our seniors will say crazy things like, you know, I just don't know that I have really much more to offer. You know, we kind of, our days of service are kind of done. Now we're sort of coming in to, you know, we'll pray, but that's about all we can do. And then you see this scene. And I would just say to you, don't ever listen to that little voice that says, I'm just too old, there's nothing left. It's these three men that lead this great victory. Now, what's happening down in the valley? Joshua's fighting. Here's our first treasure. You notice the man that Moses picks? It's the first time in Scripture he comes up. His name is Joshua. Actually, in Numbers chapter 13, we get the backstory in this. His name had not always been Joshua. It was Hoshea, which means Savior, which is a pretty auspicious sounding name. Can you imagine naming your child Savior? Joshua, son of Nun. That maybe helps fill in the gaps. Nun actually means fish. It doesn't mean none, as in zero. It means fish. So this guy had the name Fish. And he didn't name his son Fish Jr. He actually named him something much more impressive. It probably got teased his whole life. That's how I picture it. Donnie did. Even by Denver last week. Right? So he names his son this great, bold name. You will be the Savior. Numbers 13, Moses comes along and says, I'm going to change your name. You're no longer Savior. He changes it from Hoshea to Yeshua. Meaning it's the Lord that saves, not you. And here we fast forward back to this moment where Moses says, Joshua, go down to the valley. You're going to lead. Joshua, the Lord who saves, leads the army. 1,500 years later, God comes to Joseph and Mary and says, you're going to have a baby. The miraculous provision of God. A child who would be born to a virgin. You are to give him the name Jesus. Yeshua. The Lord saves. The same name as the man in Exodus chapter 17. Now here's what we should read next. We should read, give him the name Yeshua because the Lord saves, because the Lord's going to show up and work through him to save his people. But that's not what we read, is it? Instead, we read this, give him the name Jesus, the Lord saves, for he will save his people from their sins. Think of that for a moment. Does that not mean that Jesus, if he is the one who will save his people from his sins, is the Lord? The Lord saves, he will save. The only way that makes sense is if he is the Almighty God. We learn that a little bit because of what takes place in in Exodus chapter 17. Because of this man, Joshua, and his story, and how it reflects upon Jesus Christ. The second thing we learn from this little scene, maybe a slight stretch, but picture for me just a moment. We're down in the valley with Joshua fighting, all right? We're down there in the dust and the chaos. Turn around just for a second and look back up the hill. Remember who's up the hill? It's Moses. And he's holding a stick up in the air. And if you were to turn around at that precise moment and look up the hill, what would you have seen? We've seen three guys, one in the middle holding up a stick, and two standing beside him. And the success of that day depends on that stick staying in the air. Fast forward 1,500 years, Jesus on a cross. And he is being mocked. The Roman soldiers say, you know, if you're truly who you say, come down from the cross. Prove it. Ever think of that scene? It is precisely because he resists that, when he full well could have, that victory is possible. It's precisely because he doesn't stop hanging on the cross and dying there that we can be saved. The last treasure along the way. Oh, there's many more, but the last for today. Exodus chapter 24. Moses goes up onto the mountain to meet God. My Bible says it's actually the story of the covenant confirmed, and that's actually pretty accurate. God will confirm the covenant he's made with his people. But in the middle of all that, we get an incredible scene where Moses, along with three other men who are named, after 6 days, go up into a mountain. They encounter the glory of God in its clouds and in its power. And there on the top of this mountain, Moses gets the detailed instructions for how to build a tabernacle. Got all those pieces? Fast forward 1,500 years, and in Matthew chapter 17, after 6 days, we're told, isn't that interesting? Why are we told after 6 days? Luke adds another interesting thing. He puts the story right after Jesus goes out into the wilderness and feeds a multitude, right after we come through this scene of the nation of Israel being in the wilderness and being fed as a multitude. And there on a mountain, again with three men who are named, Jesus appears in all of his glory. There's Elijah and Moses there with him. It's a very odd moment. And make things even more odd, Peter pipes up and says, hey, we should build some tabernacles up here. You know, it's easy to kind of make fun of Peter. It's like, that's not the point, Peter. That wasn't what the day was about. But do you hear what Peter in his mind has done? He's connected us right back to Exodus 24. He's going, hold on a second. There was a day exactly like this day where Moses went up on a hill. The glory of the Lord shone. And what happened on that day? The instructions came for how to build a tabernacle. Oh, we should build one. And then Luke, he adds two important details. So important that I want to actually read them. I don't want you just to hear them coming out of my lips. First one near the end, where a voice speaks from the cloud, this is the Father, who says, this is my Son, the Chosen One. Listen to him. This is echoes of Deuteronomy, where Moses himself says there's going to be the greatest prophet. He's more than a prophet. It will be God's own Son. He's going to come, and whatever else, listen to him. But in verse 31, this is what I want you to see. Jesus, there in all his glory, and Moses and Elijah, who appeared, spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What does that have to do with the Exodus? Well, if you've got a little footnote in your Bible like mine does, it helps you understand that the word departure is actually the word Exodus. Let me put it back in and read you now this statement. Moses and Elijah show up, and here's what they say. They spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Isn't that awesome? Whatever else happened on the cross, and so much did, and whatever else happened at the moment of Jesus' resurrection, and much happened, the one thing we find out because of Exodus 24 and how the New Testament teaches us is that Jesus on the cross and rising from the dead led an exodus. See, 1,500 years later, there was still slavery. I don't mean the physical kind. The kind that the New Testament speaks of is that there was a slavery to sin and death. And it was a taskmaster for which there was no resistance and no escape. There was not a single slave among us who could overcome. And Jesus came. And in Jerusalem that day, led a whole new exodus. He beat sin and he beat death. And he said, come and believe. And when you come and believe, you get the bread of life and the living water. You have the great I Am as your great Savior. And you get eternal life. And it's why on an Easter Sunday like this, we worship Jesus. Because he's led a new exodus for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for Easter Sunday. It is a glorious thing. And the more we come to understand it, the more we're left in awe of what you have done. How you have used all of human history to prepare us to understand that Jesus Christ be our Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you for the salvation he brings, but as we even understand the Exodus story, we understand you didn't just take your people to the wilderness and turn them loose. You brought them through the wilderness. You remained the one who would lead and guide. Their freedom was a freedom to worship you. And Father, we pray that the same will be true of us, that the liberation, the Exodus you achieve for us, would be a freedom for us to follow Jesus, to worship him, to have him as both our incredible, glorious Savior and our wonderful, perfect Lord. We thank you and we rejoice in Christ's name. Amen.